Good morning, church. Welcome. To those of you joining us online, welcome. Thank you for being a part of this church family. It's an absolute privilege to be up here sharing God's word with you this morning. I've got a nice light topic and passage to work through, spiritual abuse of authority. So thank you, Drew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, God, that we can come to your word and we can find truth and that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And so that's what we ask for this morning, simply put. So may you sift through these words, Lord, and may only the truth be what sticks in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So what are we facing? Every story ever told portrays three types of characters. Now, at times we can relate to all three, but often we identify ourselves by one more than the others. A hero, a victim, and a villain. Now, I have this fancy little graphic up here for the Gen Zs to stay locked in for a few minutes. But it's a great way to tell which character defines you, is to pay attention to the next time you tell a story about yourself. You may notice that you're prone to share a story where you're either the hero or the victim, but it's less common to identify yourself as the villain. And that's quite natural. Often we're not quick to share that. Where do you see yourself in this graphic? Have you ever considered the role you play in someone else's life? We need to reflect honestly with ourselves and recognize that the church at times has played the role of villain in people's lives. Sorry, my eyes are failing as I get into my 40s. If we desire to be a growing hospital church, we must rely on Christ, the world's number one doctor, to heal us from our true sickness, religion. Religion is what blinds us. As individuals and as the church, it replaces Christ's authority over us with our own self-serving authority and sacrifices. It keeps us from confessing and repenting of past hurts and steers us around present-day hurts. Spiritual authority in the church is meant to function like skilled medical care, relying on Christ's authority to serve, protect, and restore, not dominate or wound. And this extends beyond the walls of this church into our community. Thank you, Bruce.
You're welcome.
A little pasty. It applies to each of us, regardless of whether you hold a title or not. Any leader, parent, grandparent, sibling, any position where you find yourself with power over another, actual or perceived. So let's go to the Word to better understand what's at stake. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So this portion of narrative in chapter 9 is surrounded by eight miracles stories that emphasize the power of the kingdom, but they highlight the mercy of the king. And so it's interesting to see how in the middle of these stories, we see Jesus using his authority to call the people, the religious people, to mercy. And if we're proposing that religion is what distorts the power behind spiritual authority, then what is the key to overcoming religion? What can we do about it? What is the alternative? If we are being called from religion, what are we being called to? Consider Jonah, a prophet. He was called by God to Nineveh, similar to Matthew, but Jonah ran away from his calling. More accurately, he sailed away from his calling. But when he was in that fish and completely and out of options, only then did he pray to God. In Jonah chapter 2, he says, "From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Later in the chapter, we hear the outcome of this cry for help. Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 say, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." He proclaimed this from inside the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. He was reminded in that moment that he was utterly and desperately powerless. God rushed in. That's when he's released and he has his breakthrough. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the essence of what makes the gospel, what makes the Bible, so unique from all other thought forms of the world. We are completely and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. So we're going to work off this idea that our default condition is religion, and we see that illustrated in Matthew 9:11, where it reads, "When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Similar to the hero, victim, villain idea, we are introduced to three kinds of people in this narrative. The religious being the Pharisees, the irreligious being the tax collectors or Matthew in his pre-calling, and the Christian being Matthew in his post-calling. This is significant because the world thinks of everybody as being along one spectrum with two poles, irreligious on one side and religious on the other. But that's not what this says. It's not what the gospel says. There's a whole other way of going. You see, salvation is of the Lord. The irreligious person doesn't know they need salvation. They say, "I'm doing just fine, thank you. I'm savvy. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't need salvation." So the irreligious people don't believe they need salvation, but the religious people believe salvation is from them. Religious people say, "I've got to be good. I've got to obey the Bible. I've got to try to live like Jesus. I've got to pray. I've got to go to church. I've got to take notes when Drew preaches. I've got to do all the things that God wants, and I need to make sure that others do the same, because now that reflects on me too. And then God will bless me and help me." In other words, irreligious people all the way out here say, "I don't need salvation." And religious people on the other end say, "My salvation is of me." And the Bible says neither. None of the above. Salvation is of the Lord. It's utterly and solely and surely of the Lord. So what has he done about it? That is precisely what this text aims to unpack, both to its original listeners and to us today. Christ models for us in Matthew 9 what healthy spiritual authority looks like in contrast to the religious Pharisees. And so this morning we look at these three ideas. A Christian is somebody who's called. You are called away from something to something. And a test: how do you really know whether you rely on Christ's authority? So firstly, a Christian is somebody who's been called. What is a Christian? What is Christianity? These are basic questions, but what truly sets it apart from the other two options of religion and irreligion? By looking at how Jesus brought somebody to himself, we look at Matthew's coming and what Jesus says about it, which really lays out some very important principles. A Christian is somebody who's called. A Christian is not somebody who has decided to take up religion or decided to just take up Christianity. A Christian is somebody who senses that he or she is being taken up by someone else. The call of God comes to a person. You're not a Christian unless you're called. Jesus comes to Matthew and says, "Follow me." And anyone who really is a Christian begins to sense that you have not just sat down and decided to subscribe to a religion. You don't look at Christianity and say, "I like this." No, you sense that you're confronted with a person. You sense that there's some force outside of you dealing with you. Maybe in the beginning you think that you are on the outside of you dealing with you. Maybe in the beginning you think that you are on your way because you're seeking. In the beginning you think, "I'm thinking about Christianity, I'm doing all the right things, I'm thinking about spiritual things, I'm studying, I'm going to a class, I'm reading my Bible." But if Christ is calling you, at some point you'll become aware that it's not your idea. You're called. There's an adventure to Christianity. You haven't just decided, and that's why every good adventure story starts this way. You see, the protagonists aren't looking for adventure. Adventure comes and gets them. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's been called. Secondly, to be called means you're called away from something and you're called towards something. You're called from something to something. To become a Christian is to be confronted both by a negative and a positive. You don't understand Christianity, and you're not a Christian unless you're willing to confront both. There's a negative and a positive. Far too many people miss the negative. Far too many people say, "Well, I'm interested in Christianity, but I haven't been very religious. I'm thinking about becoming a practicing Christian." Or, "I'm pretty sure that I'm a Christian, but for many years I haven't practiced it. I'm going to put it into practice." We're talking about practice. And for maybe about 10% of you, that's funny, considering that's an Allen Iverson quote. For the rest of you, just please ignore it, and my apologies. Mostly 40-year-old men will be enjoying that, but a lot of people think that to be a Christian means you know what you should be doing, and now I'm just going to get serious about it. I'm just going to positively move out and get more intense. I'm going to get more prayer, more Bible study, coming to church more often, and just be morally more consistent. But Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us that there has to be a breaking up. There has to be a breaking up of your old foundations. There has to be a revolution in the way you think about things. There has to be a smashing. Why? Because Christianity, as we see in verse 17, chapter 9, is new wine. And when you put new wine into an old wineskin, the old wineskin doesn't have the flexibility. See how the metaphor works? The new wine begins to ferment, it begins to swell, it needs space. You see, it's organically and chemically active, and it will smash that wineskin. And that is always the case with Christianity. Matthew was called from his position of wealth and comfort. It disappeared. There's no record of him going back to being a tax collector. His foundations were broken up. You see, Paul in Philippians 3 talk about this. Paul says, "I was a religious person." And he doesn't say, "Well, now I became a Christian," meaning I just got something straight, I added something, I added Jesus, or I got more serious. No, he says, "All the things I used to look at and thought were for my profit, I now count them as garbage." You know what that translation should be? That's just a nice little NIV translation for our delicate ears. The Greek word for garbage there implies animal and human waste. What Paul is saying, you know, all of my religiosity, all the things I used to be proud of, everything that I accomplished, you know what I see it as now? It's crap. It's all crap. That's what he's saying. Paul has a complete revolution in the way in which he looks at things. There's an old account of a semi-illiterate farmer from Connecticut. He was converted in 1740 at an outdoor preaching service where he heard George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And with no punctuation and no capital letters, he writes down what happened to him that day. And the way he ends his account is this. He says, "His preaching gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace, my old foundations were broken up, and now I saw that my righteousness could not save me." Now, what is he saying? You cannot be a Christian unless something's been smashed, unless your old foundations, your whole approach to yourself, your whole approach to God, your whole approach to religion, your whole approach to everything you've done, everything is smashed. New wine smashing the wineskins. So what is Jesus telling us here? Jesus is saying, you cannot be a Christian unless you're willing to be called away from what we're calling religion. A Christian is somebody who's been called away from mere religion. You cannot be a Christian unless you see a difference between religion and Christianity. And somebody says, well, what does that actually mean? Jesus teaches us here the nature of religion in Matthew 9. Notice how Jesus doesn't extend the same offer of follow me to the Pharisees that he does to Matthew. Why is that? I mean, if it worked for Matthew. See, religion has a way of justifying oneself, protecting oneself. Religion is a way of approaching the power behind life and using it for our own gain. But grace smashes it. But I thought this passage spoke of mercy. That's not the same as grace. Fair enough. Mercy and grace are not the same. But let me show you how they tell the same story. Simply put, mercy is withholding the bad. We deserve death. Grace is giving the good. We receive life. Mercy and grace form one act, the gospel. And you can't speak of one without requiring the other by nature. Tim Keller has this quote, definition of Christianity. And for anyone that's been a part of my men's groups or other teaching I've done, you're probably rolling your eyes hearing Tim Keller's name, but his fingerprints are all over this message. He defines Christianity this way. Grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. Grace is a completely undeserved gift from a completely unobligated giver. Let me give you three quick examples of this. First, imagine that you're the parent of a disobedient, rebellious, ungrateful, irresponsible teenage child. I know, not relatable, but consider that anyway. Now, what do you do with that child? Well, you still help them. You still do things for them. You still love them. Why? They're undeserving. Yeah, they may be undeserving, but the fact is you're still obligated. You know why? You're a parent. And to be a parent is both a moral and a legal obligation. You don't get into parenting without that obligation. So in a sense, when you help a disobedient, wayward child, it's not a perfect analogy of what God's talking about in terms of mercy and grace. Because though the child might be undeserving, you are still under obligation. Let me give you a second example. You're in a Bible study, and the Bible study hosts are just awesome people. And at the end of the Bible study, you all decide, let's chip in and buy them a really nice gift. Now, in that situation, you as the attendees are not obligated to do that. That wasn't part of the deal when you signed up for the group. But on the other hand, they are deserving. So again, let me give you a nice example of both an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. You live in a relatively small city where life makes sense. And the houses are about 10 feet apart, according to the zoning bylaw, which is graciously enforced by a charming young building official. And you have one absolutely obnoxious, insensitive neighbor. And when anybody in the neighborhood walks up and says, would you please turn your music down? Would you mind spraying your weeds? Can you keep your dog from running into my yard? He walks over, turns up the music, ignores the weeds, lets his dog run out the front door. And then he looks at you, slams the door in your face. And whenever anybody else in the neighborhood is guilty of any one of those infractions, he calls the police. But then he gets sick, and you run errands for him, and you bring meals to him, and you spray his weeds, and you walk his dog. And what you have is not only somebody who absolutely does not deserve that kind of sacrifice on your part and that kind of inconvenience on your part, but nobody in the whole world thinks that you have any obligation to give it. But if you do, that is mercy and grace at work. And one of the reasons to bring up these two components, both undeserving and unobligated, is because usually one or the other of those components seems to be missing in our brains. For example, there's some of us that have a very light view of our need. We don't really see the depth of our need. We don't see ourselves as really being all that bad off. We don't see ourselves as all that needing of forgiveness and mercy and help. We don't see ourselves as that weak. We say, I'm doing just fine. So we have too low of a grasp of our need. Others of us feel very unworthy. Oh, I'm so unworthy after all the bad things I've done. But we have too light a view of God's love. We don't understand the depths of his commitment. We believe we're very unworthy, and we believe actually we're too bad for him to love and accept. And what's ironic is those two kinds of people, as different as those kinds of people are, those are very different personalities. They're very different kinds of people, but here's how they're the same. When you say to either of those people, Jesus gave his life for you, they might even agree, but it doesn't change them. It doesn't transform them. There's no inner transformation. It doesn't reconfigure their self-understanding, and it doesn't reconfigure their identity. It doesn't at all. They might even say, sure, I believe that, but because they don't grasp the depth of their need and the depth of his commitment, the idea of God's mercy and grace isn't reality. It's fuzzy for them. But then something happens. Something comes into your life and begins to break up your foundations. A family member passes away. You or your spouse have an affair. You lose your job and come to the end of your money. Your kids grow up and resent you. You are abused by someone you trusted, and on and on and on that list can go. It comes into all of our lives at one point, and we begin to see we're weaker than we thought. We're more cowardly than we thought. We're more superficial than we thought, and we're humbled by it. And that's the first thing. You've got to learn about grace more clearly. But the second thing is, you've got to learn to love grace. Because it's not just a mental thing. It's not just enough to see how free the grace is. You have to see how costly the grace is. You don't just have to have a clear grasp of the freedom of grace within the mind. You have to find your heart being drawn out in affection because of the costliness of the grace that you sense in your heart. That is what you are being called to. That is what we are see happening in Matthew 9. Religion divides the world into good people and bad people. And Matthew was a classic example of bad people. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who collected taxes for the Romans. But it wasn't just that they were hated because they were helping the oppressors, but rather because they were bribed, because they lined their own pockets, and because they were corrupt. And you say, yeah, sure. But that's a big sin. I only do little sins. I would never think of doing what Matthew did. I'm a good person. I live in Swift Current. But you see, I'm trying to press you on something. Religion is much more pervasive than we know. Religion is not just how we define the way formal or traditional religions operate. It's the way our hearts operate. Oh, how our hearts mislead us. We say, I've done all these things. I go to church, I pray, I tithe, I fast. I do all these things, and therefore God owes it to me to save me. God owes it to me to hear my prayers. God owes it to me. Okay, that's religion. We convince ourselves we're better than other people so that we can say God owes me. Pharisees, they were obvious about it. They brought their sacrifices, literal sacrifices. They brought their animal sacrifices. They brought their tithes. They brought their offerings. They prayed. They looked down their noses at everybody. And they said, God owes me a good life because I have been better than other people. They were obvious about it. Perhaps we're more obvious than we think. So now Jesus comes and says something radical. He says, I have nothing to say to you unless you understand, unless you believe that you stand in the very same place morally before God as the murderer, as the traitor, as the rapist. If you don't get rid of this entire approach to things, you will just block me out. You won't hear anything I have to say. It'll make no sense to you. What is he doing here? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says, these are the only people. These are the only people that will understand what I have to tell you. You've got to see yourself as a moral failure, or we can't go on. Can you see what Jesus is saying? How in the world could he make such a claim? How could he say this? How could he say that everybody's a sinner? And here he comes with the answer. He says, go and learn what this means. What a line. He says, I'm going to quote you something from the Old Testament. I want you to go and learn what it means. He doesn't expect them to understand it right away. I want you to study it. I want you to think about it. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to go have discussions with other people about it. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And right there, you have exactly what you need to smash you down and pick you up. What does he mean? He's quoting from Hosea and Isaiah. There's a couple of places where this thing is said in the Old Testament, where the prophets come and say, you fools, you're bringing your sacrifices to church. You're bringing your offerings. It's all just religious rituals. Don't you understand? That's not what God really wants. This is what Jesus is saying. First of all, he's saying, look away from your sacrifices. They're going to mess you up. Here's how to know whether or not you are hoping that God, the power behind life, will give you a good life because he owes it to you. Here's how you can figure that out. You're always feeling upset. You're always feeling irritable. You're always feeling a little anxious, like your life isn't going the way it ought to. Maybe you come to church. Maybe you come to church all the time. Maybe you study your Bible, but there's a low level of anger that if you're really honest, you're kind of repressing because you don't want to admit to yourself that you're this mad at God and his church. You know what that is a sign of? Phariseeism. You know what that is a sign of? Religion. You know what that is a sign of? The old system by which you make God owe you. Jesus is saying here, look away from your sacrifices. Why do you think you're all messed up? Why do you think you're all anxious? Why do you think you're so worried all the time? Because we feel like God owes us more. While he says, look away and look at the mercy and grace, and we'll be humbled into the dust. Now, this in some ways is a mini version of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't kill. But I say to you, don't even resent. What's the meaning of that? Look, here you are, and you're guilty of these little sins, you know, a grudge here and there, some anger, maybe some unforgiveness. And here's somebody over there who's murdered. Just as the entire oak tree, just as the entire oak forest at one time was in the acorn, and all it needed to let its power out was the proper environment, some water, some sunlight. He says, so murder is in your heart, no matter who you are. And the only difference between you and that person are the restraining forces that have kept your acorns on the shelf instead of letting them fall into some nice, cool, damp mud. If you look at your heart instead of your sacrifices, you look at what God has. If you look at what God has called you from, it'll humble you down, it'll smash you. But then I think lastly, he's also saying this. He says, if you look away from your sacrifices, on the other hand, to the only mercy that will save you. And what is the only mercy that will save you? Me. I have come. Here I am eating with tax collectors and sinners. And what he's really trying to say is the only way that you will ever get out from under the sickness you have is to look away from your sacrifices. Don't look and see what you have done. Look and see what I have done. Don't look at your sacrifices. Look at mine. And that's the thing that will smash the old wineskins. That is what we are being called to. Lastly, we'll close here with a little test. How do you know whether you've really broken through? How do you know you've broken through the old wineskins? How do you know your old foundation has been broken up? I'll give you two benchmarks. One, the way you deal with others' moral failures. And two, the way you deal with your own moral failures. First, dealing with others' moral failures. Look at Jesus eating. You know what eating means? Eating was so much more to them than it is to us. To sit down and eat meant to have intimate fellowship with somebody, to embrace, to say, come into my life. To eat with somebody is to say, let's have a personal relationship. Jesus Christ eats with sinners. In fact, he says, I only eat with sinners. Now, first of all, are we like Jesus? How do we deal with moral failures? When people come and tell us about something they've done, where they've really failed, they've let themselves down, they've let God down, they let their family down, they've let us down, how do we treat them? Are we impatient? Are we indignant? Are we cold? Do we say or think, why can't you pull yourself together? Do they sense that we really can't understand how they could have done such a thing? Even if we're not so unwise as to say, you did what? How could anybody do that? If that's our response, we are righteous in the sense that Jesus is talking about. If we don't believe that murder and all these awful things are in an acorn form in our hearts, and we don't believe that we're sinners like anybody else, we can't be sympathetic, and we can't give people like that hope. People will not tell us their problems. People won't feel embraced by us. We can't give them hope. How do we treat moral failures? That tells us whether we're Pharisees or not. That tells us how much of a Pharisee there is in our life still. But not just that. How do we deal with our own moral failures? Do you notice when we let ourselves down, when we fail and we're devastated and we can't face God? We can't face others and we can't face ourselves in the mirror because we've utterly failed. That is all a sign that our old wineskins have never been smashed. When we let ourselves down, when we let other people down, do we beat ourselves up? Are we knocking ourselves around? You know what that shows? That shows that Jesus isn't our Savior. We're our own Savior. Our God has died. There's nothing more despairing than that. Our real Savior is in ruins, be it sex, drugs, alcohol, money, fame, power, control. But if Jesus is our Savior, if we've transferred over all of our trust in response to him, he rushes in. Jesus eats with sinners. That's the reason why Paul says, I used to look to my righteousness. I used to look to everything that I had done, and I thought this means God owes me a good life. I now realize that my only hope is to be found in Jesus' righteousness. Jesus eating with these sinners is something that will just knock you flat if you understand it. It means no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, the distinction that Jesus recognizes is not between the good and the bad, the religious and the irreligious, the powerful and the weak. The only distinction that divides humanity now is between the proud and the humble. That's the only one that counts. It's the only one that matters. Are you willing to say, Lord Jesus, I am not worthy. You don't owe me a good life. You don't. You owe me nothing but wrath. The minute that happens, he rushes in to eat with you. But if you say, you owe me a good life, the minute that happens, he says, I have not come for you. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who do you identify as in Matthew 9? Are we the religious Pharisees that measure our salvation by sacrifice and merit, and measure others' salvation by sacrifice and merit? Are we the tax collectors, the skeptics, who don't know of God and see no need for salvation? Or are we Matthew, who responded to the call and now has been brought into a life of mercy and grace, knowing that in our hearts we are not worthy, but because of his sacrifice, we are now new wine in new wineskins, fit to serve and lead those around us under Christ's authority. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to smash the old wineskins, to move away from religion, that whole approach to things. It's the reason why we are always upset with you, upset with ourselves, beating ourselves up. It's the reason why we can't deal with other people. The reason why we can't handle failures in ourselves and other people is the reason why we get hurt and stay hurt, and why we hurt others and keep hurting others. Help us to smash that. Or if there's still Phariseeism in us, even though we're Christians, we pray that you'd help us to identify that Pharisee that's still left in there and throw them out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.